God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first three verses of the psalm. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord, Jehovah, doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. The psalm comes from the post-exile period, maybe written by Ezra or Nehemiah, written to be sung by the captives who came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Perhaps it was written on the occasion of one of the joyful events in Jerusalem, maybe the building of the altar or the laying of the foundation of the temple or the completion of the temple, or maybe during Nehemiah's time during the completion of the walls of the city. It's written in the form of a responsive song, and we see that's how Israel worshipped after the walls were completed in the book of Nehemiah. The people went up on the walls and they went in two directions and they stood on top of the completed walls of Jerusalem and they sang back and forth to each other across the city from the two sides of the city. And we see that responsive nature here in the three parts of the psalm, each part beginning with a call to worship or praise and then the response of praise. So you have the calls to worship in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. And you can hear half the people of Israel saying that, and then the others responding with verses 3 through 6. Then in verse 7, you have another call to worship. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. And then the response of praise in verses 8 through 11. And then verse 12 again, another call. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. And in each of these parts of the psalm, there's a celebration. In the first part, a celebration of God's restoration of his people. In the second part, a song of God's provision to his people. And then in the third part, a song of praise for God's protection of his people. And throughout the psalm, you see the psalmist looking at two themes of God's care. There is the theme of God's care for his people, and then there's the theme of God's care in his providence. So in verses 2 and 3, which we'll look at this morning, God's care for his people, and then God's care and providence. Verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. And then again, care of people. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the meek and casts the wicked to the ground. Care and providence. Verse 8, who covers the heaven with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, gives to the beast its food. Care of people. He delights and takes pleasure not in the legs of man, but in them that fear him, those who hope in his mercy. Care of his people again, verses 13 and 14. He has strengthened the bars of thy gates, bless thy children within thee, makes peace in thy borders, fills thee with the finest of the wheat. And then care in providence, as you see a description here of winter, God sending his command forth, snow, frost, ice, and then the wind and his word to melt and the waters flowing. And then it finishes with a word of his care for his people again. And we shouldn't think of this as two opposing or different displays of God's grace, as though there's particular grace for his people and then this common grace that he displays in the creation. But what we see at the end of the verse, or at the end of the psalm, is that all of this, his care in protection as well as provision, is his particular care for his people. So you have this connection between verse 18 and 19. He sends out his word, that's in the creation, to melt and to cause the waters to flow so that the spring comes and there's food and provision for his people. And then his word again. In verse 19, he shows his word unto Jacob. And that word is a saving word. that God gives His people to know graciously. And so the last verse speaks of His particular grace. He has not dealt so with any nation. He's dealt only with Israel, Jerusalem, this way. And we are to understand it this way, that all of God's care in all of the creation serves and is an expression of His grace towards His people. And you see the contrast to that, His judgment on the wicked in verse 6. The Lord lifts up the meek and He casts the wicked down to the ground. This morning we reflect on these verses and this psalm, both as we begin the new year and at the installation of an office bearer. And we have great reason to praise all the things for which the psalmist praises God in His care of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, are things for which we have to praise God here. God is working among us. He's building the church here, verse 2. He's healing broken hearts here and binding up wounds here, verse 3. He's strengthening our defenses, verse 13. He's blessing our children among us, verse 13 again. He has given peace within our walls, verse 14. He has showed His word to us, verse 19. So praise is fitting. It's comely, verse 1. And He deals with us in His particular love, verse 20. We're going to see this morning God's care for His church. Not only that He cares for His church, but how. And that's in the first verses of the psalm. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Let's consider this morning, Jehovah builds His church. First, the beautiful truth. Second, the gracious manner. And then third, the fitting praise. The great and beautiful truth before us in our text is that Jehovah, the covenant God, builds and gathers His church. And that the care and the progress of the kingdom are in God's hands. We confess something similar to this in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Now it's important for us to look at this truth of God building His church, verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem, in its historical context that gives much meaning to those words. And the historical context, as I indicated, was post-exile. They'd returned from Babylon. In that return from Babylon, there was both joy and sadness. Great joy, because after 70 years of bondage, God stirred the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to send the Jews back to Canaan in order to build Jerusalem and the temple. And Cyrus himself saw this as a charge that God had given him. This is why God had raised him up. And the people rejoiced in Psalm 126 when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dreamed. The Lord has filled our mouths with laughter. And they rejoice in that. And then they speak of God turning the streams. And you have there the idea of Proverbs that the Lord turns the heart of the king whithersoever He will. And so God did in the heart of Cyrus. It was a day then of great, great rejoicing. But there was also, and this is important for us to see, much sorrow as they returned to Jerusalem. And Psalm 126 again speaks of that. They that sow in tears shall reap with joy. And as they came back to Jerusalem and to Canaan, that's what they did. They sowed in tears. There are a number of reasons for that. Only about 50,000 Jews had the desire to return to Jerusalem. Of the millions of Israelites who once filled Canaan, only 50,000, just a small percentage, what the Bible calls a remnant, went back. And it was a day of sorrow for them because they understood the purpose of the captivity. They understood at the end of the 70 years why they were there. They saw the hardness of their own hearts and what it took for God to bring them back to repentance and commitment and to cleanse them from idolatry. They realized that if they had not gone into captivity, if they stayed in the land of Canaan, it would have been swallowed up in the heathen nations. It was also sorrow because what they came back to was ruin, destruction in Jerusalem. And the task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem before them was momentous, and they had to do this without the leadership of a king. The line of David no more was on the throne. Without the resources of the day of David and Solomon, they had to come back and do this great task. And further, what they rebuilt was hardly comparable to what Jerusalem had been in the glory days of Solomon, or even what the temple and Jerusalem was immediately before the captivity, just 70 years earlier. So we read in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that there was this cacophony of sound, rejoicing and sorrow, and the sorrow came in response to the words of those who were there as children before they were carried away into captivity, and they saw what was being rebuilt, the altar and the foundation of the temple, and they said, this is never going to match the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they wept. And then also there was much opposition, the opposition of the Samaritans who occupied the land and didn't want the Jews back, didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. And that became a great discouragement to the returning captives. You read about that, especially in Nehemiah. And then one more thing that really was a point of sorrow, and that was the remaining sin in the hearts of the returned captives that developed in a kind of apathy towards the temple, Jerusalem. And so you read in Haggai and Zechariah, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah, that though they had been brought to repentance and their commitment was renewed in their return to Jerusalem, they soon, in their newfound freedoms, were drawn after wealth and pleasure, and they gave up on temple construction, and they didn't rebuild the walls of the city, and for decades, everything lay in ruins. And now it's in that context that these words come. Jehovah builds up Jerusalem. In spite of the feelings of sorrow and joy, God was doing something. There was something wonderful that God was doing in this restoration, building Jerusalem again. He had preserved the remnant in Babylon. He had turned their hearts back to Him through the chastisement of the captivity. He had kept alive in their hearts the hope of the coming Messiah. He had kept among them a love for His Word and an education in Scripture and its knowledge and its promises. He had protected them not only in Babylon during the years of hard oppression, but on their return back, and supplied them with many resources as they came back, and kept them through the years of hard labor and opposition. And this remnant, small and defenseless, were kept by the hand of God. God had been good to them. Jehovah builds up Jerusalem, and He's worthy then of praise. That's the occasion for the writing of the psalm. And we see in it a beautiful truth concerning the building of the church. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. Jerusalem in Scripture is a type and picture of the church of the New Testament, the church of all ages. We have come to Jerusalem, and there will be a new Jerusalem in the company of the redeemed in heaven. Jerusalem isn't just the place, but it's a type and a picture of the church. And the truth expressed in the text here is that God is faithful to His covenant as Jehovah God in always building His church from the beginning to the end of history. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself the church. And this is what history is all about. That's the beautiful truth here. This is the reason for human existence. This is the reason for the apparent delay of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is God's one purpose in all of the history of humankind. To bring glory to His name in the gathering and saving of His elect people in Jesus Christ. History is sometimes being called His story, God's story. And it's the story of the redemption and the building and the gathering and the bringing into the body of every member of Christ. The gathering of the sheep into the fold, the gathering, all those whom Christ has redeemed and purchased by His blood. And as we look at these words and the context in which they're spoken, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. There's great encouragement for us, because the reality for the church throughout history is that oftentimes in the history of the world, the process of the building of the church appears to go backwards. And the church seems very small. Jesus calls the church a little flock. Fear not, little flock, He says. The faithful are called in the scripture a remnant, a small percentage. And you have only to think of that throughout the scriptures. Think of the days of Noah, when the remnant on the earth was simply 8 souls whom God delivered by the flood. The church in the ark. Or you can think of the days of Jacob, when he and his family, a ragtag group, go down into Egypt, just 70 souls. And there were great kingdoms in the earth at that time. This is who they were. Or you think of even in the kingdom of Israel, at the time of Elijah, it seemed to him that he was the only one left. And God said, no, I preserved 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was said to encourage him. But of the hundreds and thousands and millions even in Israel, just 7,000. And we see this in the return from Babylon here too. Just a remnant. The glory of the great nation that had filled Canaan was reduced to 50,000. And that's the beauty of the truth here. Even when there are just a few, Jehovah is building His church. Despise not the day of small things. He preserves, He gathers, He defends that church throughout the ages. And that's what He's doing today as well. Like the returned captives today, we have much for which to praise God as members of His church. It's easy to become discouraged when we look at what the church is in the world. Pagan religions followed by overwhelming percentages of the world's population. The cults in our own land and in Western society, as well as false Christianity, are growing in great numbers. And in contrast, the number of true believers is very small in the earth. And the church has gone backwards, apostatized. Where once there was faithfulness and love for the Word of God and worship of God, there seems to be a vacancy, a void, an emptiness. And that can be discouraging. But the Word of God here reminds us that God is always faithful in the building of the church while earth remains. This is what He's doing. And the blessings that we enjoy as a congregation of believers here are an evidence of that beautiful truth, God's faithfulness. We have a place to worship. We're here with like-minded believers. From a spiritual point of view, God prospers us covenantally. He blesses us in our generations. Continually, He's gathering the elect, both from the children of the church and through the work of the church in missions. And this is the wonder of what God is doing. And when history is ended, we'll see the fruit of this great work of God in the harvest, a multitude without number gathered in the presence of God and we among them. We should be remembering that, encouraged by that. That's the beautiful and encouraging truth here. Set in the context of a time when the church seems to be small and floundering, God, Jehovah God, builds up Jerusalem. The church is not in the hands of man. The church is not built by human strength. The greatness of the work of church building is not measured by human standards, but God is working. God is giving the increase. No doubt He uses men. We acknowledge that today when we have installed a man into office in the church. That's an incredibly important thing that we do, but we as men are weak and frail. And as office bearers in the church, whether minister, elder, or deacon, we have to remember the truth here. God, Jehovah God, builds His church. That means in the first place that as office bearers, we depend on Him and not Him on us. Yes, God has ordained office bearers in the church, but He doesn't need any one of us individually. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, that's Jerusalem, the church, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It means that in our work as office bearers, we are wholly dependent on God, and we must depend on Him in prayer and in the Word. And remember that not we, but God does the work as He takes our feeble efforts, coupled with the Scripture, to work effectually in the hearts of His people. He's pleased to work that way, but it's God who does this work. And so we have to remember in our work that the increase and the fruit of our labor is not from us, but from God. I remember early in my ministry, an elder who would gently remind me of this when I would become frustrated with one particular pastoral case that we worked on as a consistory that included also discipline. And he would say in his down-to-earth way, Pastor, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. What he meant was God must work. God builds. God gives the increase on our labor. Another elder used to say, God does not expect success from you in your ministry, only faithfulness. And let's remember that this morning, this truth that Jehovah builds His church requires our faithfulness, yes. But it's God who grants the fruit on the work, and He does that according to the work of His grace and Spirit, according to His purpose in election, in the gathering, in the building of His church. And we see our dependence on God in this psalm in connection even with the office of deacon. Because there's a connection in this psalm between God building the church and the work of His providence. The office of deacon has to do especially with the physical needs of God's people and the care for those. We read in the form for the ordination of deacon that it's God who supplies the deacons with the resources that they need for their work. And it's God who supplies the poor through the care of the deacons and through the generosity of God's people with the resources that they need. And that's the point in the psalm. Verse 8, He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow upon the mountains. Here they came back to Canaan, a land that once flowed with milk and honey. And God said, I'll care for you here. I'll provide for you. It's God who gives, who, verse 14, fills thee with the finest of the wheat. And so even with regard to the care of physical needs, give us this day our daily bread. We're wholly dependent on God's supply. So that's the truth here. Jehovah builds his church. Let's see here his graciousness, his gentleness in the manner in which he does that. And that's at the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and he binds up their wounds. There are two illustrations there. Verse 2, the illustration of gathering the outcasts. Verse 3, the illustration is really of a doctor who heals the broken hearts and who binds up wounds. He gathers the outcasts. We all know what an outcast is. That's someone who doesn't fit. Maybe this is somebody who's committed a crime so that people don't want to be in his company or don't want him around. Maybe this is someone who has betrayed his family and no longer is he given a seat at the table anymore. In the holidays, he's not there. In Jesus' day, the outcasts were the publicans and the sinners. In our day, it would be somebody who's discriminated against because of social or racial or economic or educational standings. You don't fit here. It shouldn't be that way in the church, but it's a reality among sinful men. And that's the picture here in the text. Israel, who went into bondage, were outcasts. They were despised people. Perhaps they were very religious and they were despised for that. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, wanted Daniel and his three friends to fit in, not to be different, not to be outcasts. So you get the picture. The outcast is somebody who's mistreated because they're different. They don't conform to the norm. And it's a compassionate person who reaches out to and shows kindness and love to the outcast, who brings them into the group, who loves them, who feeds them, who makes them feel welcome, even though they don't quite fit. And so there's a picture there in verse 2 of compassion. God gathers the outcasts of Israel. He brings them from strange lands back to their own land. And it points to his faithfulness. He didn't forget his people when they were scattered by the captivity and when they were made homeless and when they became refugees and strangers. He gathered them. He brings them back. In verse 3, we have the picture of a gentle doctor who heals and who binds up wounds. The brokenhearted, those who carry a great burden of grief. And now you can think of Israel in Babylon in the captivity. In Psalm 137, they were asked to sing a song of Zion. Instead of that, they wrote a song of grief. We hung our harps on the willows. How shall we sing Jehovah's songs while we are in a strange land dying? What a grief, brokenness. They lost their inheritance. Jerusalem was destroyed. It seemed, from all that they could see, that the church and the people of God and the promises of God were swallowed up. Their hearts must have ached in pain. Broken hearts. God heals the broken hearts. He knows the pain of his people. He brings them back. He restores hope. He keeps his promises alive. And these descriptions, outcasts, brokenhearted, are descriptions of us, of God's people. What's a broken heart? What is it to be cast out? Well, God's people are always the outcasts of society. Hebrews 11 describes probably these captives as it comes to the end of its description concerning those in the Old Testament who lived by faith. And them as a type and picture of the New Testament believer, it says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, living in the dens and the caves of the earth. That was very literal for them. And it has been very literal for many Christians throughout the history of the world, and still is for many Christians today, wandering about destitute, afflicted, tormented, living in dens and caves. But it tells us of our position as the church in the world. We can expect, Jesus says, to be hated of all men for His sake. Outcasts. Brokenhearted. This describes the child of God in his struggle with sin and his grief over sin every day in his life. It leaves us humbled and broken. Sometimes in our sin, we even will break the hearts of others when we sin against one another with bitterness and anger and abusive language. Sometimes God's people's hearts have been broken by one who's supposed to love them and be trusted in abuse. And now God is the tender shepherd, the loving, wonderful counselor, the compassionate father, the great physician who heals the broken in heart, who binds up their wounds. Don't you see here the gentleness and the goodness of God in the gospel, the good news of grace? And God does this in sending His Son into the world, into our flesh, to take away our sin, to proclaim God's love and forgiveness, to declare peace, to work reconciliation. And that's the way God shows His goodness. And that's the way God builds and gathers His church, through Jesus Christ. That's here in the Psalm, because this is exactly the reason that the captives are brought back to the promised land in remembrance of God's promises, with a view to the Savior and the cross and the gospel, by which He would gather the church and comfort the brokenhearted. God brings them back. And Jesus Himself says, in the words of this psalm, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And He's the good shepherd, the tender Savior. He's the one that comes to the outcast as He eats with the publicans and sinners, as He gathers a band of Galilean disciples. He shows His love to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, as He forgives a woman caught in adultery the Jews were ready to stone, as He restores a Peter who's denied Him. And we can think of so many more examples. And the Savior sends His gospel out to the outcast, to the Gentiles, as good news, which has come to us also. He showed His word, verse 19, to us. It was to Jacob, and it was to Israel in the Old Testament. But again, as a type of His word going to the elect to heal them, to gather them. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. And He does that not just in a general sense, but in a very particular way. I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church. This past Tuesday, I went and visited a man who was in prison for more than 22 years for a crime not worthy of repetition. And while he was there, this outcast was gathered in. The gospel came to heal his broken heart. The great physician came and bound up his wounds. And that makes this very practical, this truth concerning God's compassion, very practical for office bearers, for all of us in the church. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. There's a Christ-like mercy and tenderness here that must be reflected in the office bearers. God's people have wounds, they have pain, they're broken, they're despised, they're cast out. And through us and in us as office bearers, they must see this God who gathers the outcast, who binds up the wounded, who heals the brokenhearted. And that's especially important for the office of deacon, which is the office of mercy. The Lord builds up. He gathers. He heals. He binds up. And that brings us to the third point of the sermon, which I've entitled Fitting Praise. Fitting Praise. That's from verse 1. It is good to sing praise. Praise is comely. Those two words have the idea that this is fitting, this is appropriate. And having seen the beautiful truth of God building His church, knowing ourselves as the outcasts that have been brought in, the brokenhearted who have been healed, we say indeed, fitting praise. Fitting praise. And praise is pleasant. It's delightful. And this praise, this call to praise, is repeated throughout the psalm. Three times. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Verse 7. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Verse 12. And the psalmist keeps coming back to this to tell the remnant who have been returned, continue in your praise of God. Continue in your praise. Let His high praises be in your lips. There should be among the redeemed people of God, a positivity, a joy that characterizes the church. Worship. Song. Well, this is one of the primary ways that God has given us to come and worship. It's been formalized in worship. It's what God has willed for us to do. It's why He's created us in salvation to praise Him. So let's do that. We do that with singing. And what's important about the singing isn't the perfection or the entertainment quality of it, but are we singing from our hearts unto the Lord with sincerity? But we have to praise God also with a whole life that's lived to His glory. And that is true to Him. That's praise. And in the last two verses of the psalm, the psalmist really captures the reason for our praise. He showed His word to Jacob. He has not dealt so with any other nation. I said that's a type of election. And what it means is this, that the people of God who know Him, who know His word, He showed His word to us. The people of God who have been gathered and healed, He's done that. He's called us to Himself. He's brought us into the fold. He's bound up our wounds. He's healed our broken hearts of sin. He's brought us peace, brought us into peace. Those who are the objects of His particular grace are singularly blessed. And that's given here as a reason for praise. And that praise really shows itself especially in a humility, a humble repentance, a humble remembrance, a humble worship. We're not deserving. Is not shown such love to others, but He has to me. Praise Jehovah. It's good. It's pleasant. It's fitting. Because he builds his church. He gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounded. Praise thy God, O Zion. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement and the comfort and the application of the scriptures to the church in all ages, today, us. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn to rejoice in the gifts that thou hast given to us, not taking for granted our place in the church, the freedoms that we have, and the fact that thou art working mightily among us by the power of thy grace and word. We may tend to be discouraged. Give us, Father, not to despise thy work, but to go forward encouraged. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.